All right, everybody good? You got your Bibles with you? Let's open up together Galatians chapter 5. And if you don't have the word with you today, it'll be on the screen. And if you don't own a Bible, we want to put one in your hands before you leave today. So see someone at our new visitor table, and we'd love to put a Bible in your hand before you go. So we're going to jump right in. We got a lot of ground to cover this morning and over the next 9 weeks as we jump into a new series. And so I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Galatians chapter 5, beginning of verse 13. It says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. As you're seated, let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for this day. God, thank you for the gift of life and the chance to be in here this morning. And God, I pray for hearts of good soil all in this room today. God, I pray that as we get into your word, that truly your word will get into us. God, that it'll take root, that it'll grow and produce fruit beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. So Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be holy and pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We love you today and pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, it's good to be with you. Marley and I were not here last Sunday. We spent some time out in San Diego, California, where Marley and another member of our church, Liz Minig, were doing some training with World Relief to open up some new opportunities for ministry that we believe God is doing in our midst. And I went just as a tag along. When you have Southwest points, you get to go places you might not otherwise get to go. I've never been to San Diego in my life. And not only have I never been to San Diego, but we have some friends, very dear friends of ours that live in San Diego, who were actually students in our youth group many, many years ago in Kansas City. And it's just kind of a running story in our lives. It's a story that we take a lot of pride in. But Tim, when we met Tim, he was in the ninth grade and he was about this tall. And Amelia was in the 10th grade and she was about this tall. And throughout our time in youth ministry with these two, we got to know them and love them. And as a running joke, she'll say it wasn't a joke now, but as a running joke, Amelia would always tell Tim, "Timmy, if one day you're taller than I am, I'm going to marry you." But along the way, I mean, she continued to date other boys, and she would bring a new boy to youth group here and there, and she would continue to say it even when she was dating other guys. "If you're taller than I am one day, I'm going to marry you." Well, sure enough, Tim goes off to college, and his voice got lower, and he got taller, right? And the next thing you know, about their, his junior year, they start dating, and the next thing you know, they're married, and they live in San Diego. He works at Point Loma Nazarene University, and they're about to welcome a baby into the world, and we celebrate with them. And for those of you who know us, we have our own little Amelia, and we call her Mia, and this is also Amelia, and they call her Mia. I call her Amelia, but I call ours Mia, very dear friends of ours. We got to spend time with them. We truly have only seen them one time since we left youth ministry in Kansas City. That was 11 years ago. We've seen them one time in 11 years, and that's when they got married. And the cool thing about the relationship, though, is when we got together with them, it was as if we had been hanging out over the last 11 years. I mean, we literally just picked up right where we left off, and we were off and running in conversation and catching up. And, you know, it's inevitable that if you're a pastor, when you see somebody from your past, and it really doesn't matter how distant your past, when you see somebody from your past, it's inevitable that that person or those people are going to ask you the question. You see, when you're a pastor, there's a question. How's your church doing? That's the pastoral question. How's your church doing? The question itself seems innocent enough, but I got to be honest with you, the question makes me feel a little icky inside. I know that when people ask the question, they ask with pure hearts and pure motives, but the truth is 9 times out of 10, when somebody asks you as a pastor the question, how's your church doing, that largely they're asking two questions, and they're more often than not asking two questions related to the metrics with which we measure the success of the church in North America today. Really what they're asking is, are you growing? Meaning, are there more people in your building on this Sunday morning than there were this time in your building last year on a Sunday morning? And then secondly, they're asking, are you bringing in enough money to stay afloat? In other words, are the staff paid? Are your budgets paid? Are your bills paid? If I were to come to your church, would there be air conditioning? I mean, that's like really what they're asking. Oddly enough, they worship in San Diego in a church without air conditioning. One of my early mentors in ministry was often heard saying to other pastors, I hope you are succeeding in the things that really matter. So in preparation for our summer series, I've been asking this question over the last couple of months. Centerpoint, how are we doing? How are we doing in the things that really matter? Well, since January, we've entered into a new season of prayer and preparation, seeking a new movement of the Holy Spirit. And so as I've articulated in my own life, I'm seeking to become more Spirit-dependent and more Spirit-guided in my life, and therefore in my family and in my ministry and in my leadership. But today we're going to enter into a 9-week series on the very practical day-to-day realities of what life looks like when it is lived in the Spirit of God. In other words, what would our lives look like as individuals? What would our lives look like as families? What would our life together as a church look like if we truly open up our hearts, if we truly open up our hands, Becky, to the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives to do a new work? And so in our passage today, Galatians 5, Paul describes the life of the Spirit as 9 different expressions. He calls these expressions the fruit of the Spirit, 9 very nourishing, 9 life-giving ways of living in the world that grow out of a life that is centered on the Spirit of God. Now, in the first century, agriculture, like today, presented a very particular problems to the farmer. You had to protect your property. You had to deal with irregularities in the landscape. You had to navigate a variety of soils, which many of you would remember from Jesus' parable about the sower. You had to deal with differing rainfall patterns. You had to control your water supply. You had to deal with extreme heat. You had to deal with insects. You had to deal with drought. And then if you actually produced a harvest, you had to know what to do with the harvest following the harvest. Now, common fruits back then are a little different than common fruits for us today. Back then, they would have celebrated olives, grapes, pomegranate, apples, dates. And fruit back then, very much like today, would have been eaten. It would have been turned into wine or juice. It would have been turned into oil. It would have been bought. It would have been sold. And in many cases, it would have been used as a currency in a barter economy. But despite the agricultural nature of fruit, Paul is not so much interested in a harvest that is produced by my work, by my sowing, by my own reaping. Rather, Paul gives us in Galatians 5 an image of fruit that comes to us as a gift. I like to think of the idea of one who's out in the wilderness who stumbles along a grapevine, one who's out in the desert heat who stumbles upon a grapevine, one who's in the desert heat who stumbles upon a fig tree, and the next thing you know, they're not only eating the figs, they're also finding shade in the fig tree. You could rest in the shade. But it seems that the fruit of the Spirit is available to everyone. Everyone who would open their heart or open their hand to an infilling of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is available to us in the church as a gift. Now, there are times in Paul's writing that he uses fruit from a literal standpoint, and he mentions fruit a lot throughout his writing to the churches. But in Galatians 5, Paul uses the images of fruit to talk about the life that's lived in the Spirit in contrast to the desires of the flesh, or what he calls the sinful nature. He seems to suggest that the fruit of the Spirit is this spontaneous outgrowth when the Spirit is invading one's heart, as opposed to the fruit that would come forth in someone's life who's merely focused on their own desires, their own wants, their needs. And so he uses the term fruit to highlight for us this steady, peaceful growth as one lives life in the Spirit, as opposed to the outbursts and the habits of life that are driven by the undisciplined passion. And so I need you to pause with me just for a minute and be sure you have that picture in mind. That's what we just read. As we go through the next 9 weeks, we need to have this image before us. There's a slow growth and ripening of a life that is being lived with the infilling of the Holy Spirit. When God comes in, takes over, wants to manifest his will and his way in our hearts and lives. And this is a path that we're called to walk. And then, much like the agricultural language, we enter into a time of planting, of watering, of growing, of ripening this road that we're called to. Versus the reality over here that he calls the selfish desires, or the passionate desires of the flesh. And you, like me, understand that passionate desires of the flesh can pop up in an instant. There's no ripening, there's no growth. It's just the next thing you know, I want what I want and I'm going to take it, or I want what I want and I'm going to buy it, or I'm going to do what I want to do and don't you tell me otherwise, or I'm not going to get mad, I'm just going to get even. And the flesh manifests itself in our hearts and lives in many different ways. And so with the fruit of the Spirit, there's this slow growth that we experience in our passionate desires. It's not slow at all, it's immediate. They spring upon us. The next thing you know, we go around the corner and they're waiting on us, finding some subtle way to ensure that we can get what we deserve. This slow, peaceful growth that Paul talks about is a ripening of one's character. This ripening of character is not something that's achieved by human work. It's the result of God's Spirit dwelling within us. It's the consequence of looking away from self and looking to God. And so we receive this fruit, this fruit of the Spirit as a gift from God to be lived in, to be experienced within our own body, but then to be extended to those around us. And so we're going to dive later in the summer into some of these. But when I walk through the fruits of the Spirit, and they just appeared on the screen before you, I'm struck by the otherness of many of the fruits. Many of the fruits of the Spirit have in mind the other person. Many of the fruits of the Spirit have in mind relationship, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, we have the people in our lives who they come alongside us and they put their arm around us and they say, well, you just need to be more patient with yourself. No, that's not what Paul's getting at here. Paul's not trying to pat our butts in this case and say, well, we just need to be a little more gentle with ourselves. No, he's saying in regard to the other person, you need to be more patient. In regard to the other person, you need to be more self-controlled. In regard to the other person, the relationships in your life, you need to be kind. The fruits of the Spirit are best expressed in relationship. And today we're going to talk about love. Paul seems to believe that love is the supreme fruit of the Spirit. We used to do a mixer in youth ministry, and I'm sure you've played this game on some forefront, maybe in youth ministry, maybe at work, maybe in car on your way to vacation, but it's called Stranded on a Deserted Island, right? If you were stranded on a deserted island, which book would you read for the rest of your life? Well, I'd read the Bible. Like, no, you wouldn't. I'd read Lord of the Rings, you know? Like, it's an opportunity for you to tell the truth about what would really happen in your life if you were stranded on a deserted island. If I was stranded on a deserted island and I could only have one fruit, I'd have two, mango and watermelon, right? It's like somebody came along and they said, Paul, you're new to the neighborhood. We'd really like to get to know you better. We're going to be on this journey together. If you were stranded on a deserted island for the rest of your life, what's the one fruit of the Spirit that you would have? And Paul says, love. Really? We don't know you very well, so we'll take that bait. Love. Why would you want love if you were stranded on a deserted island? And say, because love is responsible for every other fruit that's on the list. And in fact, what Paul does is in 1 Corinthians 13, he takes a passage that we have totally adulterated and turned into a wedding passage. It doesn't have anything to do with marriage at all. But here's what happens. He gives us the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. He's trying to get the Corinthians to understand how to love each other, just like he's trying to get the Galatians to learn how to love each other, just like we're trying to learn how to love each other. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, he gives us his descriptor of the supreme fruit of the Spirit. Here's what he says. It'll be on the screen for you. If I speak in human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And then he goes on to describe it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. If I was stranded on a deserted island and I could only have one fruit of the Spirit, I would have love. Why? Because it is the supreme of all the fruits of the Spirit. One of my favorite preachers and writers makes the case that love is the only fruit of the Spirit. He goes so far as to say that the other eight are just commentary on what love actually looks like in real life. And so I came today to ask you, Centerpoint, are you living a life of love? Centerpoint, are you living a life of love? Maybe at that point somebody raises their hand and you say, well, Dwayne, how would I know? You ask the people around you. Nope, I'm out. Don't want to play that game, right? How would you know if you were living a life of love? Well, the people around you would tell you that you're living a life of love. Maybe you hear phrases like this. You're just so full of joy. You know, when you come into the room, you just bring peace with you when you come in. You're patient with others, even those people who annoy you to death. You're so patient. You're so kind. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control all come to life when you're around. How do you know if you're living a life of love? Well, the people around you will tell you. Love is the one and only fruit of the Spirit. The other eight just tell us what love actually looks like in the home and at work and in the boardroom and in the car when we're by ourselves and on vacation and in the most stressful situation we could ever enter. And then when life is, around us is falling apart, when new babies are being born and we're saying goodbye to old loved ones, love tells us what life should look like. There are several terms that Paul uses in the Old or in the New Testament to talk about love, and many of these we hear and we know. We know the term phileo or filial love. It's this idea of brotherly love and friendship. We understand the idea of eros, or love that's passionate, that's romantic, the love that's felt between a husband and a wife. Storge is the love that we use in the New Testament to talk about the relationship between a familial relationship, maybe a parent to a child. But in Galatians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul uses the word agape. When we talk about agape kind of love, we're talking about the unconditional love of God for his children. And there's something significant about agape love. It bears with it this idea that there's an unselfishness to agape love that allows us to look at the welfare of others. Agape is the word that Paul uses when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. For Paul, love is motivated by the very heart of God. It's the single most important characteristic of the life that's being lived in Christ, and it's most clearly expressed by Jesus' death on the cross. And so for his purposes, Paul very much wants his young congregations spread throughout the Mediterranean world to understand what love looks like and how we would know love if we saw it, particularly within the body of Christ. Now, Jesus gives us this model in John chapter 15. Here's what Jesus told the disciples in John 15. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down your life for your friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, that you love each other." So Jesus sets this tone, this pattern with his disciples. Paul picks up on it, begins to understand that this is what we're being called to in the life of not only the early church, but the life of the church in the 21st century, that we love one another. So Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life through self-sacrifice for those with which he is living life. The self-sacrifice of patience, the self-sacrifice of kindness, the self-sacrifice of self-control. And Paul believed that love was supposed to rule the church. I pull back at that point and ask the question, can you imagine someone asking Paul the question? Paul's in a prison somewhere. He's chained up. He smells horrible. He hasn't showered. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He's thrown into jail, chained up, and somebody across the way has the nerve to look at him and say, "Well, you're a pastor, aren't you?" "Yeah, pastor several churches." "How's your church doing?" "Paul, how's your church doing?" I imagine Paul straightening up. I imagine Paul saying, "Well, some of us are and some of us aren't." "Paul, what do you mean some of us are and some of us aren't?" "I mean some of us are and some of us aren't." Very loving. "Yeah, some of us are being patient with each other. Some of us aren't." "Some of us are being kind to one another. And some of us aren't." I imagine Paul with a distant look in his eye, looking at this individual who just asked the question, "How's your church doing?" And Paul saying, "I'm trying to get them to love each other." If I could just get them to love each other. Some of them are, and some of them aren't being very faithful to the church, to their spouse, if I can only get them to be faithful to God, to each other, to the mission. You know, I'm just trying to get them to love each other. Paul, how's your church doing? Well, sometimes self gets exalted over self-sacrifice. But I'm trying to get them to love each other. I'm trying to get them to love one another the way they love themselves. Paul, how's your church doing? If I could only get them to love one another. And the tricky part is that would happen if they would just open up their hearts and open up their hands to the Spirit of God's movement in their lives. That would happen. That would happen if I could just get them daily to get on their knees before God and say, be Lord of my life. Take all that I am and all that you want me to be. Take my own hopes and dreams and bring them under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It would happen if I could just get them to do that. See, what gets planted inside and watered begins to grow, and what begins to grow begins to ripen, and what begins to ripen begins to spill out into our relationships. Paul calls love the one ending debt that all believers owe one another. Church, we are no longer to be dominated by sin and selfish desire, the desires of the flesh. We're to be dominated by the fruit of the Spirit of the living God as He comes into our hearts and our lives. And Paul sees love as this joyful response to the grace that Jesus Christ has given each of us, motivated by our own personal relationship with God. Paul believes that love becomes the only right response to the love that Jesus has poured out on us through the cross. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So even when Paul speaks of us imitating Christ, he's not talking about some human effort by following Jesus' earthly way. He's talking about the reality of Jesus' sacrificial love displayed on the cross. Love sacrifices its own desires for the sake of others, and self-sacrifice lies at the heart of God. Even when I wrote that down for the first time, I wondered how passively I could make that statement. Love sacrifices its own desires for the sake of others, and self-sacrifice lies at the heart of love. I guess the question for us as a church would not be, how's your church doing? Perhaps the right question for us as a church would be, are we giving love away without discrimination? Has the Spirit of God so invaded our hearts and our lives and our homes and this body that we're giving love away without discrimination? Dwayne, how's your church doing? We're trying to stay open to the Holy Spirit more and more each day. Trying to love each other the best way possible with the love of Jesus. Centerpoint, can you imagine a church? Can you imagine a Centerpoint where her people are so opened to the Holy Spirit of God that the Spirit of God comes into their hearts and lives there? Can you imagine a church where the love of God so fills our hearts that the love of God begins to overflow from our lives into our relationships with one another? And when it overflows into our relationships with one another, it starts to overflow into the world around us. And what if that life meant that our relationships with one another and our relationships with the culture around us were marked by love? Jesus said, the world around you will know that you are my followers by the love you have for one another. What if we could approach one another with love? What if we could approach the culture around us with love? Could you imagine a church like that? Matt, you wouldn't need billboards for a church like that. This idea was expressed to me so clearly when we were watching Mary Poppins Returns last week. I'm a big Mary Poppins fan. Not a big fan of Mary Poppins Returns. But something happened in this particular movie that I just haven't been able to get away from when I think about this idea of fruit and taking in fruit and bearing fruit into the lives of those around us. I'm not going to show you the clip this morning. I'm going to show you a series of pictures, and I just want to talk through them quickly. A picture's worth a thousand words. In the opening song of Mary Poppins Returns, his name's not Bert in this particular one. His name is Jack. This is Jack. He's a lamplighter. And Jack is singing a song about the things that you can see under the lovely London sky, particularly when the sun comes up and all the doom and gloom are gone away and night has been chased away. There's treasures to be found in London. And I remember when we were watching it last week, I'm watching this scene, and the scene itself is a pretty dank, dark scene. It's dawn, and London is dirty, and there's not much to look at. Until he rounds the corner, and there's a basket of apples. And I was struck by how the editors, the producers, the directors, whoever those people are who make those decisions, right? How they made that basket so bright. Can you back up for me, Liam? It's hard to see right here because the image is so dark, but something happens where Jack's looking up in the sky and he's talking about the treasures to be found, and then he turns his attention, and in this particular photo, he sets his sights on the apple. Now, here's the problem with the image is the apples don't belong to him. He's about to steal an apple. And it's there that I'm even reminded that whatever love God would bring into my life, it doesn't belong to me. It's simply been given to me as a conduit of his love, that somehow his love might come into my life so that his love might make its way into someone else's life. It's not my love to hold on to. It's not my love to just have a happy little church that loves each other where we just all get along and we've got our Centerpoint Country Club. No, we're called to extend that love to people around us. So as he rides by the apple cart, he just takes an apple, receives it as a gift. And as he drives away, again, it's kind of dark. Maybe this image up here is a little better. As he rides away, he doesn't keep the apple for himself. He doesn't take a bite. He doesn't shove it in his jacket. He doesn't shove it in his pocket. He sees a group of people standing in line, and he tosses the apple over his shoulder. The apple's caught by the gentleman standing there in the hat, and the next thing you see as Jack rides away is that individual simply turning and looking back, wondering what just happened, that somebody tossed me an apple. As I watched that really quick 15-second scene, I was struck by the irony of that as it relates to the fruit of the Spirit. That we go about life doing the work that God has put our hand to, doing the work we've been called to do, and as the fruit of God comes into our lives, we're not called to shove it or stuff it or keep it or hoard it or hide it. We're called to toss it indiscriminately to those around us. Church, that's what we're called to do. And maybe that tossing happens across the aisles of the church because we know there's some mending that needs to take place. Maybe that tossing happens in our neighborhood because the family who just moved in, they need to be loved and welcomed to the city of Orlando. Or that's the person at work that nobody likes and everybody shuns. And God's put an apple in your hand and he's calling you to toss that puppy. Could you imagine a church where in the midst of us going about our day-to-day lives, we let the Holy Spirit so fill us up that we could actually see the fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives. And we didn't shove it or hide it or hoard it. We tossed it indiscriminately to the people around us. Centerpoint, could you imagine a church like that? Let's pray together. God, we not only want to imagine a church like that, we want to become a church like that. Lord, a church that's being faithful to the call to receive all of the goodness of your love that you want to pour into our lives. God, not to be used for our own advantage. God, to be given away, to be extended. God, to be shared. Lord, forgive us when we confuse your love and we confuse your blessing as if it's some means of attaining some American dream of prosperity or security or comfort, God, and break us out of that mindset. God has displayed in these pictures remind us of the work that you've called us to make good the debt of love in the hearts and lives of our brothers and sisters. God, give us eyes to see as a church the ways you're bringing about your fruit through our hearts and lives. God, keep our hearts open and our hands open to breathe in and receive your Holy Spirit. And God, as you fill us up, help us to be able to see the people around us across the aisle and across the street. And God, when we see those people and we see the gifts, the fruit that you've placed in our hands, God, help us, empower us, strengthen us to give without discrimination, to share without regret. God, help us to become the church that you want us to be. Help us to love better and better each day as we follow after you. And God, for anything good that would become of us, we will give you all thanks and glory and honor. We love you today and pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church said, Amen.